All right, well, Jude is a short book. Children's church. They're on it. I don't see any children leaving. All right, well, it's a book, a short book to the church, the beloved church with the shared faith that we read about and studied last week. I keep going back to the fact that it's a book that the author would have rather written something different. That's striking to me, that you've got this guy writing a letter, and he wants to write like a theology, shared salvation, kind of spiritual letter, and instead he deals with day-to-day issues in that particular church. And every now and then I'll hear people say the Bible's not very practical, or, you know, it's not real, or, and letters like this make me think, I don't quite get that, in that, you know, we've got a guy who wanted to write a theology letter, and a lot of these, especially in the New Testament, a lot of the letters are dealing with problems or adjustments that need to be made in the church. They're very real. So I think this book's a good example of the practicality of Scripture and just how real it can be for us. So last week, then, Tom taught us that we must defend the faith, just as Jude was doing in his letter. Tom loosely defined as the gospel, the essential things that we need to hold to. And in the case of this letter, the church had allowed lawlessness or, sin to creep in a way where it was being encouraged or ignored in the name of grace. And Jude says, long ago this was condemned, and long ago it was warned. And so this week we get to verses 5 through 7, where the warnings are now being told to the people. So and Monday in small group, Brian joked, maybe he was warning me, it's going to be a somber, sobering Sunday, not as upbeat as perhaps other passages in the Bible. And I think he was right. So before I go too far, I've got a question. Feel free to shout out, but I'm not expecting you to. Who rescued the Hebrews? We'll get to it later. You know, write it down if you want to prove that you're right, or, you know, maybe you'll be wrong. But who rescued the Hebrews? I'm leaving it somewhat intentionally vague. From Israel in the Old Testament at the Exodus. I wasn't clear on the first question, was I? So, who rescued the Hebrews?
From Israel?
Sorry. Who rescued the Hebrews from Egypt at the Exodus? So, this passage we're getting to is a warning. And I'm going to tell two warning stories, but I'm going to run out of time. So I've got one for you. And I picked the one that makes me look worse. So I was actually with a person in this room out looking at a big hill with a bunch of other Jeeps. And we decided, can we make it up to the top? And there was a roundabout way that looked kind of boring. And I kind of wanted to go up the straight way that went up the hill and was not flat. And so I looked over at Don and said, you think we can make that? And some of you know Don. When people give advice, you want to consider the source, right? And Don, if you ask him, should I do that? Like light gasoline on fire to start a brush fire that I need to do a burn pile? You go, oh, you could probably use gasoline. It'll probably work. Be careful, but you could probably do it. Whereas other people will be like, no, don't do that. Like, you don't even use lighter fluid. In fact, don't have a burn pile. Take it to the dump because it's safer. Right, so but Don's more the, like, it'll probably be okay type, right? And so if he tells you, by the way, to not do something, it is a bad idea. Bad. If he says, you probably shouldn't do that, you're about to blow something up. Or, you know, buy a house that you really shouldn't buy. That's probably the best example. If Don says, don't buy the house, I'm like, okay, leave that one alone. Well, back to my story. So we look up the hill. It'll probably be okay. So we start driving, and then all my truck stalls, and it lost traction or something. And we're kind of like this, couldn't really see in front. Unfortunately, until that moment, I'd forgotten my parking brake didn't really hold very well. We're on a big hill, so I couldn't get out and look. And I wasn't going to ask him to do it. And so I was like, oh, what do I do? And everybody at the top of the hill is going like this, right? They're all kind of pointing over to the side. So I guess I'll go that way. It was kind of where I was going anyway. And gave it a little gas, and then we rolled five times. So we recovered the truck. It took 2 days. We recovered My ego didn't recover that quickly. So I was trying to ask the people that were at the top without like saying, why'd you tell me to do that? That was stupid. I was trying, well, some guy said, oh, well, they were all trying to tell you there's a rock over there that you were like about to go up and you're going to tip. I didn't get the warning. So warnings can be good. That was where I was going with this. Warnings can be good. Well, let's read Jude 5 through 7. It's at the end of the Bible, right before the book of Revelation. And only is one chapter, Jude 5 through 7. So I want to remind you, though you already know these things, that Jesus first rescued the nation of Israel from Egypt. But later he destroyed those who did not remain faithful. And I want to remind you of the angels who did not stay within the limits of the authority that God gave them, but left the place where they belonged. God kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness, waiting for the great day of judgment. And don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring towns, which were filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion. Those cities were destroyed by fire and serve as a warning of God's eternal judgment. So Jude reminds them of these Old Testament examples. And the first one, the Exodus, is, I didn't do a study, but it's over 150 times in the Bible that story is referred to. It's probably the most common. I don't want to say that for sure, but it's a central story in salvation history, and it's constantly being referred back to. And the people knew it well. He told them, remember it. But since we've got some time to dig deeper, I thought, let's review. So the story of the Exodus, I'm hoping that something strikes you as I talk as being new or something that you didn't remember or something that's a little different, only so that you'll go back and read it again, because I find that in particular the Old Testament, things are different and unexpected so many times. And I find myself, especially I've got like a Sunday school memory, and then I'll read the story and go, wow, that, like, the Sunday school wasn't wrong necessarily, but there's so much more often that's there in the story. So Moses was born at a time when the Hebrews were under oppression by Pharaoh. The people had been growing and thriving, and God had promised back in the days of Abraham and Jacob that he would give them the land of Canaan. So the Egyptians had made a rule that the people of Israel were growing so strong that they decided the first, in fact, I think all males born to the Hebrews were going to be killed because they were afraid the Hebrews would take over. So there were 600,000 Hebrews at the time of the Exodus, plus women and children. So 600,000 men. So they were many, many, many of them. And Moses' mother then, during this time, took Moses as a baby, put him in the river, and floated him down, and Pharaoh's daughter found him. Which I kind of thought was a miracle in and of itself, but as I was reading this, I thought, I wonder if Moses' mom knew that's where Pharaoh's daughter would bathe, because it says she was going to her spot to bathe. She was there bathing. She probably was there before, and so I thought maybe Moses' mom put him there, and it was like really smart, right? And so Moses grew up in Pharaoh's household instead of being killed. He was saved through the basket of water, in the basket in the water, and found himself later in his life, he was managing the camps that had all the Hebrew slaves in them. So he was walking by as a favored member of Pharaoh's household. I don't know his exact status, but he was certainly privileged and at the top of the chain, and he saw a slave getting beat by an Egyptian. And somehow or rather, he killed the guy. That's another thing. I didn't remember. Like, Moses killed the guy. And then he left. He ran away. And it's during that time where Moses was away from Egypt that God spoke to him in Exodus 6. And he said, I'm the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but I did not reveal my name, Yahweh, to them. I reaffirmed my covenant with them. Under its terms, I promised to give them the land of Canaan, where they were living as foreigners. You can be sure that I've heard the groans of the people of Israel, who are now slaves to the Egyptians, and I'm well aware of my covenant with them. So Yahweh, God, revealed himself to Moses and said, I'm going to give you that land, and you're to take your people out. Well, first he had to convince the people to go because they were pretty doubtful at first. He had to convince the Egyptians to let him go, and God did this through a series of 10 plagues. Ultimately, the last one, the Hebrew firstborns, were protected from death, while the Egyptian firstborns all were killed by an angel of death. And that's when the blood on the doorposts, the blood of the Passover lamb, was used to protect and redeem the firstborns. And see, you know, as I talk about this, you're probably going, oh, yeah, just like the New Testament and Jesus. And you can see those connections. And as the people were leaving, it was so dramatic that the Egyptians, not only were the people going to be let go, but God said, go ask all the Egyptians for gold and silver. And the Egyptians asked, and then they gave them all this gold and silver, so much that it says that Egypt was drained of its wealth. So these Hebrews were leaving along with all the gold and silver. And then, of course, they got across the river that split for them. Pharaoh changed his mind. His troops got buried in the river. And the Hebrews were free. Of course, they could have taken a fast way. In Exodus 13:17, it says that Pharaoh finally let the people go, that God did not lead them along the main road that runs through Philistine territory, even though it was the shortest route. God said, if these people are faced with a battle, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. Whoa, look at that. So imagine, they could have had a shorter, quicker journey had they trusted, had God been confident they would trust. God knew they wouldn't, and he didn't want them to fail at that point, probably because it would have been over. So God steered them the long way instead of going the straight way. So they didn't have any battles. They didn't have any food either until God provided manna. Then the people got tired of manna, and they started complaining. This is another one of those stories, and we start to see what Jude might be thinking of as he warns the people. In Numbers 11, 5, and 6, there's a group of people that were complaining, the food isn't any good. Back in Egypt, we had fish, and we had meat and cucumbers and fruits and vegetables. I think cucumbers was actually in there, I don't remember. But fruits and vegetables, they had all this good food in Egypt. We got all that there, and now all we have is this manna. So God rains down quail, which sounds pretty good. God was taking care of them. And the Sunday school version in my mind, I remember the quail, but I was shocked when I realized the people eating it, God was furious at those people who complained who ate it, and they were struck with a plague and died, and it was called the Valley of Gluttony. So it's one of those warnings that Jude, I don't think, refers to, but they all knew these events, that there were the complaints, that they had to go the long way because of a lack of faith, and then eventually we have here where they're complaining, they have to eat, or they get to eat the food, but still, it doesn't end well for them. There's a consequence to that complaining. Numbers 13 is where it really gets to sort of the last straw. So in Numbers 13, they've gotten near the land of Canaan. The people are exploring. In fact, they have 12 spies, representatives that go out to scout the land, one from each tribe, and these 12 leaders of Israel who knew God's promises. They went into the land for 40 days, and they saw how good it was. But 10 of them got scared. They saw big men in the camp. They saw probably, you know, whatever defenses were there. And they went back to the Israelite camp and said, we can't go against them. They're stronger. They spread a bad report among the people. And then the people got scared also and said in verse 14, chapter 14, verse 2 of Numbers, if only we died in Egypt or even here in the wilderness, why is the Lord taking us to only die in battle? And that is what Jude was talking about. It was this time where the people said, we're going to die. Their belief didn't hold, and they didn't trust the promises of God. And what was the result? Well, the people were forced to wander, go out in the wilderness for 40 years. All the people under 20 and under, I don't remember which way, 20 and younger-ish, none of them entered the promised land except the two spies who came back and said, God is good, he'll give us this land he promised. All the rest of the older generations wandered in the wilderness, died, and then after those generations were over, the younger ones got to go in. This is just a curious point. I'm not sure if the younger ones were any more faithful. I'm not sure the younger ones were scared either. But God did have that covenant, and he was going to redeem his people and give them his land, even as it meant perhaps pardoning some of the younger ones. But that lack of belief had very, very serious consequences for the whole of the people, as the vast majority did not enter the promised land. So, now to the who saved them, right? Well, we've got a variety of translations. I know that from even Michael's survey. So, raise your hand if it says Lord in your translation. So, if you raise your hand if it says Jesus. A few more. Raise your hand if it's got a little star or an A or a B, that like a little asterisk by Lord or Jesus. Only a couple. They should do a better job at that. Well, let's go over just real quickly. This stood out for me as something that I said, Jesus saved them in my Bible. And I thought, well, what did Jesus do? Is this just a reference to God? Or what exactly, how is Jesus involved? So I looked a little, and the first thing I noticed is, wait, someone's going to tell me if I say this. My Bible says the Lord did this. Where'd you get Jesus from? I sort of anticipated that. So I thought, I'm going to look at this a little. What I found was really interesting. The King James and the New American Standard both have the word Lord. The NIV has the word Lord with an asterisk. The Revised Standard is a really academic version. They punted and put he. Then the English Standard, which we use often, and the New Living, both put Jesus. So that's a pretty big difference of translation. Like, Lord and Jesus are different words. And as it turns out, the reason it's like that is that until the 1950s or sometime around then, in fact, probably it's closer to 80s, when it was universally accepted, the manuscripts that were used as the originals in the Greek said Lord. And a lot of people pore over documents and pore. Every year they find 50 new copies of the Bible, not the Bible, but manuscripts. And as they've pored over them, especially skeptics are poring over these documents, they realize the earliest and best said Jesus, and that later on it was, we'll say, somewhat softened to Lord. So it would be maybe easier to skip over this, because then the question becomes, well, it changed. Right? If the Greek changed, do we really know what it says? And I wanted to talk about that just a little bit. So I thought, well, where would we go? Let's see, who would have the most doubtful statements about the New Testament? And I thought, okay, secular culture, right? Let's not go to the Christian guy, but let's ask a secular historian, well, what do we know about the Bible? So Wikipedia, it's a pretty secular source, fairly reliable. I trust it as much as any. Maybe not in matters of faith, but here's what they say about it. The New Testament has been preserved in more manuscripts than any other ancient work, having over 5,800 complete or fragments in Greek, 10,000 in Latin, 9,300 in various other languages, including Syriac, Slavic, Gothic, Epiochic, Coptic, and Armenian. And the dates of the manuscripts range from 125 to the introduction of the printing press in Germany in 1500s. So there's a lot, but what does that really tell us? Well, there's another quote a little bit later that, again, in secular Wikipedia, and it compares the New Testament with classical sources, which almost always have fewer than 20 copies, usually dating from 700 to 1400 years after the original work. In this regard, the classics are not well attested. And here's the point. You get a sense of the secularism, but also the reliability. While this doesn't guarantee truthfulness, it means that it's much easier to reconstruct the New Testament text. That was a very, powerful statement, and the reality is very few scholars debate what the original document had. That's pretty much a closed case. We know what the originals had, not because we have the originals, but because there's so many different copies of it. And when you overlay them all, it becomes very clear which ones are the best, which ones are later changes, and which ones are original. And that's true of even people that don't have faith. The fact is, the Old Testament and the New Testament are tremendously archived, more than any book, not by a little, but by an overwhelming majority. And a great proof of this is there's this set of texts found called the Dead Sea Scrolls. Before that, the best copy of a Hebrew Bible that we had, a Hebrew Old Testament, was dated to 900 after Christ. So in other words, we had lots of Greek copies of the Old Testament. Almost none from the Hebrew before 900. We just didn't have them preserved. The Dead Sea Scrolls dated from minus 100. They were 1,000 years earlier. And here's what's cool about that, is there were parts of the Hebrew Bible that scholars had said, we don't know what that says, we'll never know, it's gone forever. Conservative scholars had put together what they believed to be the original Hebrew. They said, no, we know, this is what it was. And they basically matched. So these disputed texts that scholars, many skeptics, had said, we don't really know the Hebrew there, we don't know this, we don't know that. The Dead Sea Scrolls affirmed just how accurate the scholarship was by moving that date 1,000 years forward and proving that the methods that had been used had very good results. So this isn't something that will cause you to believe or disbelieve. But I think it's important to understand that the texts we have the authority from are the originals. We don't have the actual original document of all 66 books. We've got many copies. So this idea of, can you trust the Bible? Is it truthful? Is a very different claim than, is the Bible that we have now highly likely to be the original Bible that the authors wrote? The truthfulness, you get that difference? Truthful? Maybe, maybe not, in the wise of the world. But is it what they wrote? You would have a hard time finding people who said no. They'll say, well, the book of John just made that stuff up. But that there was actually a book called John that had the words that we see, that's pretty much undisputed. Do you get the difference? So Jude says Jesus. That's the original. And you can kind of understand, like my Sunday school mind, I'm going, what did Jesus do, right? And if you go back and look at the story, it's not really clear what Jesus did. So Jesus is God. You get how Jesus could go to Lord fairly easily. And Jesus is Lord. It's not really even a change. It's not bearing huge theological weight, except for the fact that when we put Jesus there, we've now got another proof of the Trinity. It's a very good verse. A Jehovah's Witness person will say, well, Jesus wasn't God. Well, Jesus was there at the Exodus. Of course, their Bible says Lord from the older version, but knowing, well, why does it say Lord? That's a helpful thing. If you're going to talk to them, it's not just a matter of translation. It's actually the word, it should actually be Jesus in all the languages. So, Jesus. There's one interesting side story of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. We see a similar situation. So Paul's talking about his brothers and sisters in the wilderness and the warning that provided. And what's interesting is in verse 4, Verse 4, all of them drank the same spiritual water, for they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ. It's an interesting parallel where we see another author attribute Jesus Christ was with Israel. Now that's a whole nother study for another sermon of the rock with the water that flowed. Was that literal, figurative? What was it, the rock that Moses struck? Was that rock Jesus? Was Jesus just the source? And so I'm not sure. But we see here in multiple books in the New Testament where there's this clear reference that Jesus was there. Jesus was a part of the Exodus. And that's where we get this hard to understand mystery of the Trinity, where Jesus is God. He's fully man, fully God, and he was pre-existent, even taking part in the Exodus with the people. So the first warning there, the people of Israel were chosen. They left Egypt, they saw the miracles, and their disbelief had serious consequences. Next, Jude talks about the angels who did not stay within the limits of the authority God gave them. And this is a story that I thought, or reference, rather, that initially I thought it's probably the angels in heaven that rebelled, that followed Satan and left. And ultimately, I changed my mind. I decided that Genesis 6 is what this is probably referring to. So this is at the time of Noah, just before Noah. We had this story about the sons of God, these angels that came down to earth and had children with the women of the earth. It's a little bit of a hard to understanding passage. Noah and the flood wiped that situation clean. God said, I'm done with that. We're starting over. But I believe that's the story that this is talking about, is these angels that weren't spared when they came down to earth. And it's easy for me to say that, but the reason I say that is actually found in 2 Peter. It's a very similar passage, and it's, frankly, we just saw in 1 Corinthians, we saw Paul talking about false teaching. Now we've got Peter talking about false teaching also. In verse 4, he says, so this is 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For God did not spare even the angels who sinned. He threw them into hell, into the gloomy pits of darkness, where they're held until judgment day. So if we stop there, I haven't really established why. Both of those could be the other one, right? The angels in heaven following Satan. But the next thing Peter says is, and God did not spare the ancient world except for Noah and the seven others in his family. Doesn't really prove which is which, but it's interesting to me that he talks about angels and then Noah. And I suspect that those passages are the ones he's thinking of in Genesis 6 because of the close proximity to what Peter's saying. Doesn't have a huge change in meaning for the purpose. The point is, there were angels that rebelled, they were locked up, and even their high position as spiritual beings didn't exempt them from judgment from God. That's what Jude's telling us here. And then finally, we've got Sodom, which in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, that is, where I was just at, he actually talks about Sodom next, which I thought was interesting. Don't know what to make of it other than it's just a pattern. But there's other words in the Bible about Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is one of those that it would be easy to imagine different directions that you could go with a sermon. You could pick out particular sexual deviations that happened. I think that could happen in some churches. I think if you were to go on the streets and ask people, what do Christians think, you know, about Sodom and Gomorrah? They'd probably give you an answer that has something to do with homosexuality or, you know, and they'd think judgmental and bad, right? But I wanted to see, like, what does the rest of Scripture say about the situation to help us think rightly? Well, in Ezekiel 16, there's a passage where the prophet is telling the people of Israel, you're worse than the pagan nations. Israel has rebelled worse, they've followed idols, and their sins are far worse. And God says this, and this is a quote, "You're worse than they are. Sodom's sins were pride, gluttony, laziness, while the poor and needy suffered outside her door. She was proud and committed detestable sins." That definitely is a broader, frankly, more sweeping statement about the people of Sodom and Gomorrah than just one sexual deviation, isn't it? And honestly, it feels a lot more like something that hits closer to home. And Jesus himself had some words about Sodom. He had the pairs of disciples that he was sending out to the different towns to go preach the message. And he says, "If someone does not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet as you leave the town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than that town." What struck me about this passage was that Jesus himself seems to say disbelief in him is far worse than the consequence for sin alone. Did you catch that? I hope it makes sense. But Jesus is saying disbelief in me is far greater in judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah, as sinful as they are. Their judgment will be worse for disbelieving. So Jude is pointing out here with Sodom and Gomorrah, very well-known situation from the Old Testament, where there's many kinds of immorality. And as Ezekiel adds, pride, gluttony, laziness, ignoring the poor, and he doesn't exclude the detestable sins, right? But and detestable sins. That was just one of six others. And it strikes me that the sins are a result of the disbelief. The disbelief happens, and then you have all these things that follow. But these people are a warning that the condemnation of people saying you can be immoral, it's okay, somehow Jesus fixes that. Jude's saying the Israelites, they were condemned. The angels condemned, and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah condemned. So, the point's sort of obvious, but what are the things that stood out to me? Well, each of these are things that Jude told them to remember. He didn't need to tell them these stories. They knew them. Or at least he assumes they did. And we're 2,000 years after those events. Our culture's quite different. I think it's important to just stop and emphasize, which we probably do a lot at this church, that Bible knowledge is important, that these stories are warnings, Old and New Testament, about what not to do and also what to do. And they're the most reliable source we have. So if you don't have a Bible, I'm sure many of you have heard this before. Many people, the elders, staff, would be happy to get you a copy. We don't often mention the digital resources. I don't prefer them, frankly, but maybe that's why I'm telling you anyway. The BibleGateway.com is fantastic. If you ever want to see 25 different versions of the same verse, like you can just click a button and see all those different verses, which is very helpful if you don't want to speak Greek and you want to know, does this verse say what I think it does? You can go look at 25, 50, 100 translations. They're all going to say the same thing. That's spoiler alert. There might be a nuance here and there, but the whole point of these is they're accurately going to translate it for you. So what's really important is having an understandable translation. I really do like the New Living, especially if you aren't going to do word studies, especially if you don't have a background in the Bible. The New Living will make it jump out in a way that I think some of the more word-for-word translations miss. My most important suggestion on this point of knowing it is reading broadly, that it's far too easy. Like these teachers here, they worm their way into the churches, and probably they'd focused on just a couple verses or good ideas that were in the scripture. And a broad reading will prevent you from making the mistake of missing the whole picture or focusing on the wrong thing. As you go about reading the Bible, If there's things you don't understand, write them down. And there's a lot of people here that would love to talk to you about them. It might be a longer conversation than you want, so be careful. But there are a lot of people, the elders, the staff, and frankly, at Clark's Corner Second Service, there's usually at least 4 or 6 people who are just there for an hour and would love, they'd love to have, hey, I read this, what does it mean? I mean, that would be, most people, you know, would love. And if they don't know, they're going to benefit from probably, now they're kind of responsible to find out, right? So I encourage that. And one other little point, not necessarily pertinent, but on the topic of Bible knowledge or Bible reading, is don't let obscure things make the clear things get out of focus. That as you find the things, you go, I don't know what that means. Just keep going. Because what will often happen is this book ties together in so many ways that as you read in the future, you're going to read things and go, oh. And whether it's Sodom and Gomorrah, you think, well, that was harsh. It says, right, God did that as an example for all the future, right? You read these things where you kind of get a perspective as you read broadly, things make more sense, not less. And then another kind of just piece of advice is don't let the size of the Bible keep you from starting. Don't let an inconsistent reading of it stop you and go, well, I don't do it every day, so I should just stop. Dental assistants are getting better at this. They don't tell you to floss 16 times a day. They say, well, just do once a week, and then the next time they tell you 2 a week, and the next time they do 3 a week. That they know these habits and patterns we form will continue to develop. So as you go to sit down to read the Word, start. And where to start? Pick a book in the Old Testament. Pick a book in the New Testament. Any chapter, middle, end, doesn't matter, and just start moving forward until you get in and just loop. It's a great way to start. My second point is that God had a plan for Israel, and he has a plan for the church also. And the plan is salvation for his people, for his glory. But, as Jude says, God didn't spare the people in the past, and that's a warning to us now. So we need to be sure that we believe. We need to be sure that we defend the faith. My third point is that God saved man, but man continues to rebel. Disobedience, false teaching, and disbelief seem to go together. This was all me. I didn't research it or anything. But this, if you have disobedience, false teaching often follows out of that. Because if you're not obeying, you're not going to teach the truth. If you're teaching the truth, you're likely to find obedience and belief. But where you see disobedience, you're going to, I think, see these other things come naturally. And that's a big part of what Jude's saying, is he's saying these things that you're seeing come out prove the message, good or bad. Many other New Testament writers warn of the same trend. Like I mentioned, 1 Corinthians, 2 Peter, 1 and 2 Timothy are both very much about the same kind of false teaching. Be sure your doctrine's right. And obedience and action often is a part of that. My last point is just to emphasize and remind, he says, remember, 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 that the Bible's not going to contradict itself. The Bible backs itself up. So as you go to these books written years before, different men, different prophets, different stories, they all reinforce each other. And remembering those past stories is often the key to making sure that we understand what we're reading in the future ones. And a little bit of an encouragement is, at least it is for me, is 2 Peter chapter 3, I think it's verse 14. No, I've got to look at my notes. Turn the page too early. 2 Peter 3:14. I was in 1 Peter, which is why I couldn't find it. And this is embarrassing. 2 Peter 3:14. Okay, it's verse 16. I've got it underlined. Good thing, huh? So, Peter, the Apostle Peter, the Peter that was one of the most influential, important church leaders, that walked around with Jesus, that Peter that Jesus called right at the beginning, speaking about Paul, says, speaking of these things in his letters, some of his comments are hard to understand. Okay, so Peter was saying, Paul's sometimes hard to understand. It probably should make me feel better. They lived in the same time. That should give you a little, as you read things and you go, they're hard to understand or it doesn't make sense, you're with them. My encouragement there is, throughout Paul's letters, as you read them, they're not impossible to understand. And there's enough of them, and we've got the background of this whole Bible that most of them, they didn't have copies of this. So if it's hard to understand, that doesn't mean we can't go figure things out, or you can ask somebody else. But it also shouldn't make you feel like, I just don't get it, because these people themselves... And what's also, I brought this up not just to make us feel better about that, but people at that time were then taking Paul's letters, he says, and have twisted his letters to mean something quite different, just as they do with other part of Scripture. And reading broadly is very important, because if we read broadly, if we know the whole of Scriptures, when people are twisting little, hard-to-understand, obscure things, we're not going to be falling for it. We're going to go, well, that doesn't make sense, because look at all these stories. Look at the Old Testament. Look at how God works. It doesn't add up. So my encouragement, even when it's difficult, as you're reading and studying, Peter says it was difficult. Even then, he says some of those letters were hard to understand. So, if you're wondering then, why would anybody believe these false prophets? Or what did they offer? Why, you know, we know the truth. Why'd they fall for it? Brian's got that covered next week, so come back. In case your head's spinning, I have a recap of this three-verse part of June that Matthew Henry wrote. I don't know, recap, or it was his explanation. His sermon was shorter because he was much smarter. It's a little dated in its language, so I'll try and read slowly. Hopefully it'll make sense. When I read it, I thought, that's the perfect way to close out this sermon. Outward privileges, profession, and apparent conversion could not secure from those the vengeance of God who turned in unbelief and disobedience. The destruction of the unbelieving Israelites in the wilderness shows that none ought to presume upon their privilege. They had miracles as their daily bread, yet they perished in unbelief. A great number of the angels who were not pleased with the stations God allotted them, pride was the main and direct cause or occasion of their fall. The fallen angels are kept to judgment day, and how shall fallen men thus escape? Consider this in due time. The destruction of Sodom is a loud warning to all to take heed of and flee from the fleshly lusts that war against the soul. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this time together, this body of believers that you've called to come together. And I pray that you would use these warnings to help us spur one another on to be an encouragement, to hold the faith, to defend the faith. And I pray it would help us to draw closer to you and encourage us to continue to study the things that you've told us, your word that you've said is so powerful and can be trusted. I thank you for that. I pray you would bless this church as we leave this Sunday morning. Amen.